Matthew chapter 27 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 27th chapter. Matthew is in the midst of recording his account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Sinful men have succeeded in their plan to execute the Son of God. But in an amazing display of the sovereignty of God, even their sinful activity in taking the Son of God and executing Him has been used by God to accomplish a plan which He had established before He brought the world into existence. The Bible indicates that before God ever began creation, He had planned and determined that He would provide redemption for fallen, sinful human beings by having His Son die on the cross. Turn over to the book of 1 Peter as a background for our consideration in Matthew together. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter exhorts us to live our lives here in fear as those who are passing through this life destined to stand before God as our judge. And in verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, inherited from your futile way of life, from your parents, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Redemption did not come through your parents. Redemption did not come through things you received from your parents. Redemption came through the death of Jesus Christ, the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God. And now note what he says about this in verse 19. The precious blood of Christ as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That word foreknow, when it's used of God in the New Testament, always carries the idea of predetermined or foreordained. God had predetermined or foreordained the death of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world. When you get to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God had already planned the death of Jesus Christ as the way that he would bring redemption to sinful human beings. Now, what this would entail would be that his Son would take the place of sinful human beings on the cross, so that when he died on that cross, he would be paying the penalty for my sin and your sin. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter writes, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. We experienced spiritual healing by the death of Christ, because he bore our sins in his body on the cross. This means that God planned from before creation that his Son would take our place, bear all the suffering and all the agony to pay the penalty for sin that was due to you and to me. That's what Matthew is unfolding in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This means that Christ is going to suffer to a depth and a degree that no one else has ever suffered in dying. He is suffering to a much more intense degree than those who were crucified with him, because he's not only suffering the agony of crucifixion, but he is suffering the agony of bearing the full brunt of the wrath of Almighty God as he pays the penalty for the sin of every single man, woman, and child who will ever live on the face of the earth. And in doing that, he is accomplishing God's plan from the beginning of creation. Does that mean that God is responsible for the sinful acts of those who crucified Christ? No. It just means in God's sovereignty, he controls and uses even the most sinful deeds of men to accomplish his purposes. But those men will still be responsible for for those sinful, that sinful conduct. Come back to Matthew 27. We pick up with Christ already having been crucified. Matthew has already unfolded some of the events that have transpired as he hangs on the cross. Now he tells us in verse 45 of Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. We're dealing with days here that go from 6 to 6 rather than 12 to 12. So the sixth hour would be from 6 in the morning. Sixth hour would be 12 noon. The ninth hour will be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For a 3-hour period from 12 noon till 3 p.m., blackness envelops the land. And I take it here the reference is to the land of Palestine. We'll say why in a moment. Old Testament and New Testament alike use the picture of darkness to symbolize the judgment of God. What is being portrayed in this darkness that envelops the land at the bright part of the day is God's judgment is being poured out. And it's a twofold judgment. First, it is judgment poured out on the nation Israel. As that nation, God had chosen to be His own people. A people as His own special possession. He has provided for them their Messiah. They have rejected their Messiah. They have rebelled against God. And they now have come under the judgment of God. The darkness portrays that judgment. It envelops the land of Israel, the land of Palestine. One passage in the Old Testament, the book of Amos, chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. And in the 8th chapter of the prophecy of Amos, and in the 9th verse, we read, we're in the context here of judgment that God is going to bring on Israel. And you see the similarity in picture with what God is doing in the death of Christ. In verse 9, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark at broad daylight. Then I'll turn your festivals into mourning, your songs into lamentation, and so on. So the darkness coming at broad daylight pictures the judgment that God is bringing on Israel. And that's carried over in the picture with the death of Christ. The nation Israel is coming under the judgment of God. But this blackness during these 3 hours, even more significantly, pictures the wrath of God and His judgment that is being poured out on His Son, Jesus Christ. That as Christ hangs there bearing the sins of mankind in His own body, all the wrath of God's judgment is being poured out upon Him. But as Galatians 3:13 says, He made Him to be a curse for us so that we might be freed from the curse. So the darkness is significant. It's portraying the fact that judgment has fallen. It's fallen on Israel. But even more significantly, it is falling on Jesus Christ as the sin bearer, the Son of God. In the midst of this awesome scene, as these 3 hours of darkness draw to a climax, Jesus Christ cries out from the cross. And what I believe is the most significant statement related to His death. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. Aramaic, which being translated means, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And in a unique and non-understandable way, the Father has abandoned and forsaken His Son as He bears the sin of mankind. This cry is a quote from Psalm 22 in verse 1, a psalm that unfolds much information related to the crucifixion of Christ and is quoted many times. The first verse of that 22nd psalm, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And here you have God the Son who has existed through all eternity in a relationship of oneness with His Father. Now has that oneness broken and shattered as the Father abandons the Son and separation occurs. This was essential. It had to be, because the penalty for sin is death. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that He has made Him who knew no sin to be made sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And as Christ hangs on the cross, God has made Him to be sin, to take our place, so that He must bear the brunt of the wrath of God, and the penalty for sin is death. Now, you must understand, in the Bible, death is threefold. There are three kinds of death talked about in Scripture. There is physical death, there is spiritual death, and there is eternal death. The key idea in death, whatever kind of death you're talking about, is separation. It had nothing to do really with annihilation. It has to do with separation. Physical death. Physical death is described in the Bible as the separation of a person from his body. James chapter 2 and verse 26. The body without the spirit is dead. When your spirit leaves your body, physical death will occur. Now, you as a person will go on living and existing, but you will no longer be living in that physical body. You will be separated from that body. For a believer, that means we will have moved into the presence of God in glory. Physical death is separation of a person from his body. Second kind of death in the Bible is spiritual death. That is the separation of a person from God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, he's not talking about physical death, because he's writing to people who are alive. But he says they were dead, because sin separates. The Old Testament prophet writes, "Your sins have separated between your God and you." A person is spiritually dead because he is a sinner. And the penalty for sin is death, which involves separation from God. And I take it that is what is happening here with Jesus Christ. Since He's going to bear the penalty for my sin, He's not only going to have to die physically, He's going to have to die spiritually. And when He cries, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He is declaring to all humanity that He is enduring spiritual death, that He has been separated from His Father as part of the payment for sin. I do not believe we can grasp and understand or enter in to the depth of agony that that experience would involve for the Son of God. That the Son of God should be separated from the Father. We don't enter into all that that entails, but His declaration here makes it clear. There's a third kind of death. It's called eternal death, where in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, it is called the second death. And there all unbelievers who have been separated from God by their sin, not believed in Jesus Christ, are resurrected from the dead and cast into hell. And that is separation from God in torment for all eternity. Every human being is eternal. We'll live either in heaven or hell for all eternity. In the presence of God or separated from God. And I believe that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, because He was not only man but God, He had the capacity to suffer to an infinite degree. So during those hours when He hangs on the cross, He is really bearing all the agony of an eternity in a hell as He's separated from His Father. He has the capacity to suffer to a depth and a degree that it will take a fallen, sinful human being all eternity to endure. Now again, we are in a realm that I cannot grasp or understand. But I know the truth of it from Scripture, that He had to pay the penalty for my sin. That penalty included physical, spiritual, and eternal death. I think even as believers sometimes, we fail to understand the depth of suffering. At least to appreciate the fact that it goes beyond our understanding. Isn't it any wonder that it is such an affront to God, such blasphemy, that a person would then say that they think they're going to heaven because they've been a good person? That they think they're going to go to heaven because they were baptized? Because they've joined a church or any other thing? When the Son of God had to endure the agony of eternal hell in separation from His Father, dying on a cross to pay the penalty for that sin, and now someone has the audacity to say, I think I'll make it, I've been a pretty good person. Any wonder that the Scripture speaks so harshly of that? That it is an awful thing to fall into the hands of a living God? Failure to understand the horribleness of sin and thus the penalty that must be endured. I really believe this is why we found Christ in Matthew 26. Three times praying to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It wasn't just the fact that he would have to endure crucifixion. That would be awful. But he understood something of the horror that he would have to go through to really, truly, fully, and adequately pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. And he could not help but pull back from that. If there would be any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me. Again, God's testimony. Christ is on the cross enduring it. There is no other way. God Himself has no other way to save you but through the death of His Son. So Christ here is paying that penalty. You know, the people gathered around the cross are blind to what's going on. Religious people are there. People who thought they knew the Scripture. But you know what? Christ cries out, quoting a psalm that they prided themselves in knowing, and they fail to understand what it's about. Like so many religious people, they fail to understand the Scripture they do know, and they twist the rest of Scripture. So here, a clear declaration, my God, why have you forsaken me? They're so blind, they don't even understand Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. They think that maybe he's calling for Elijah because of the similarity in sound. And the Jews had a tradition. Remember, Elijah had been supernaturally taken to heaven in a whirlwind in 2 Kings chapter 2. The chariot of God came down and separated Elijah from his successor, Elisha. And Elijah is transported to heaven in a whirlwind. The Jews had a tradition that said Elijah would come and deliver his people in their time of distress. And some of the Jews here think that Christ is falling back on that tradition now and looking for deliverance from Elijah. One goes in verse 48 and dips a sponge on a reed in the sour vinegar wine and puts it up to Christ's lips, and he takes a drink. We know this from the other Gospels where he expresses his thirst, I thirst. I take it he takes it here because death is imminent, and he's gathering strength for his final cry from the cross that will necessitate extra strength. But it's amazing again, in this little detail, Psalm 69 in verse 21 is being accomplished, where Christ from the cross is prophetically said to speak, they gave me vinegar to drink. That's what sour wine is. The wine mixed with vinegar, diluted vinegar wine. All the little details within the sovereign plan of a God who is in absolute control. They give him to drink. The rest sit back, their arm folded. Let's see if Elijah comes. Isn't it amazing? Received a letter in the mail this past week from someone who signed his name the Antichrist. He listens to our radio program in another state, in another city. And he says, I write as the Antichrist because he wants to know how opposed he is to the teaching that I present. It amazed me the little bit that I looked at over the material. I'll take the Scripture and twist it and distort it. People have their religious ideas that they're reacting against. And that's these people here. Let's sit back and see if Elijah comes. Well, Elijah won't come. And it will just be further confirmation to them that he's not genuine, that he's not really the Messiah. The problem is not with Christ. The problem is with them. And their twisted, disorganized minds, controlled by sin, that they've failed to understand the significance of Psalm 22:1. And now they're falling back looking for something that Christ has never said would happen. At this point in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Tremendously significant verse. Matthew does not choose to record what Christ cries out, but you can read that in John's account in chapter 19 and verse 30, where he cries out, "It is finished!" And he bows his head and dismisses his spirit. All the work of redemption has been brought to completion and fulfillment by Jesus Christ. The only thing is left now is for him to dismiss his spirit and experience physical death, because he has already endured spiritual death. He's already endured the agony of eternal death. And now he will dismiss his spirit and endure physical death and bring to completion God's plan of redemption. It is finished. We're not going to study that concept, but we ought to be very clear. That settles the rest, that now I'm going to be saved by what Christ does plus what I do. If that's the case, then the work of salvation was only partially finished. He could say, "I've done my part." But he has finished redemption. And that's why God offers salvation as a free gift to you and to me. All he asks for is a response of acceptance. I believe what Christ has done in my place on the cross. It is finished. And he yielded up his spirit. The point of this is to demonstrate that Christ is sovereign even over the time of his death. Men could not take the life of Christ against the will of Christ. If Christ had determined he would not die, they could not have executed him. He is sovereign in determining when he will die. This fits with what he said in John chapter 10. You might turn to John chapter 10. To be expected, if the author of life is dying on the cross, that he would be in charge of his own death. And in John chapter 10 and verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life." You note here the sovereign control. "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." You see here, Christ declares that when he dies, he will be in sovereign control. And he will determine when death will occur. And he will voluntarily give himself over to death. And then he will take life again in his resurrection. Back in Matthew 27, several events occur in connection with the death of Christ. Several dramatic physical things happen of great importance. The first seeming passing reference gets further development in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, and is of tremendous importance to every one of us individually. We're told as Christ gives up his spirit, yields himself over to death, verse 51, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom." Tremendous event. There were two veils in the temple. A veil that separated the court from the holy place, and then an inner veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies being the very place where God's presence was manifested to Israel. Now, as this inner veil that is rent, the book of Hebrews makes that clear. You can read about this curtain that was designed to be a barrier to the people of Israel to keep them from the presence of God in the book of Exodus, chapter 26. Now, what is happening is this veil is being torn in two. Now, let me tell you something about this veil, lest you think it's something like a curtain you have hanging at your window at home. One person has drawn from evidence that it was 60 feet long, 30 feet high, and an inch thick. So don't get the idea that someone could have gone in there and grabbed it and torn it. This is a massive veil to prevent anyone from seeing or coming in to the presence of God. One time a year, one person was allowed that access, the high priest in Israel. But it served there as a reminder. Because of your sin, you cannot come into my presence. Now what is happening, this veil is torn from top to bottom. Top to bottom, God is doing the opening to demonstrate that access is now being provided into the very presence of Almighty God Himself. No longer will there be a barrier between God and man. But Jesus Christ is providing immediate access. It's a crucial truth. That's why we do not have a system of priests that stand between us and God. That's why you do not need to come to me and me to go to God on your behalf. God says, now everyone who has a personal relationship with His Son is invited to come directly and immediately into His very presence. That is because Christ has died. Turn to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4. You understand this truth, you understand that we have a privilege that not even the greatest saints through the Old Testament were given. And that is the privilege to be invited on a regular basis into the very presence of God. Even David, the man after God's own heart, was kept out by the veil. But in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we read, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." See what he's saying? Let's come with boldness into the very presence of God before His very gracious throne that we might receive what we need. What an invitation. What an honor. Look over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Verse 19. "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence." Key word. We don't come timidly. We have come with confidence, not cockiness. Confidence. Respect, awe, but full assurance that we are accepted in Christ. To enter the holy place, how? By my priest. By something? No, by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil. That is to say, His flesh. Verse 22, "Let us draw near with assurance," a sincere heart, full assurance of faith. Access has been provided. That's the significance of the veil being rent. That's important to every person who's a believer in Jesus Christ. That's the concept of believer priests. Christ is the high priest. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Only one individual stands between God and me, Jesus Christ. And He has provided access into God's presence. So that every person who's a believer in Jesus Christ comes on the same basis. You have just as much access into the presence of God as I do. I have just as much access as you do. We all come on the same basis, that Jesus Christ has died, and in His death He has opened the way through that veil before God. Come back to Matthew 27. At the end of verse 51, we're told that an earthquake occurs. The earth shook, the rocks were split. This is called an earthquake in verse 54. I take it it's significant again in the context of judgment. God is pouring out His judgment. And the Old Testament, earthquakes are often connected with God's judgment. Let me just read you one passage of Scripture. You don't need to turn there. But you can jot down Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and everlasting King." Now note, "at His wrath the earth shakes." The earth quakes. The nations cannot endure His indignation. At His wrath the earth quakes. That's what's happening here. Almighty God has poured out His wrath in full force on His Son, Jesus Christ. And now as Christ gives up His life, the wrath of God comes to that dramatic climax, and the earth is shaken by that wrath. Another supernatural event occurs in verses 52 and 53. You have the veil of the temple torn in two. You have an earthquake occurring, and now you have the tombs opened and a resurrection happening. There's some discussion about exactly the sequence of events here, and there are a couple of possibilities. I think that probably what happens is the graves are opened by this earthquake. And then following the resurrection of Christ, these individuals will come out of their graves and go into the city. That would seem to fit the pattern here. Let me say something about these who were resurrected on this occasion. One basic question. Are they resurrected in glorified bodies like Christ has? Like we will have when we're glorified in His presence? Or are they raised back to physical life like Lazarus was? I think either are possible, and both would be dramatic supernatural events. I tend to the position that they were raised back to physical life like Lazarus. For several reasons. Number one, if you jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 23. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, we're told that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first one to be resurrected with a glorified body. He's the first fruits. He guarantees there will be others coming. But in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, we're told, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those that are His at His coming. Which would seem to indicate Christ will be resurrected with a glorified body, and the next ones to be resurrected with glorified bodies will be those resurrected in connection with His second coming. The first phase of the second coming is the rapture of the church. That would seem to me to indicate that these here are resurrected with physical bodies. That would also seem to fit better with what is said. The graves are open. Well, this will provide the way for them to come out of the tomb in 3 days when Christ is raised from the dead, as they had to open the way for Lazarus. Also, they go into the city of Jerusalem and present themselves to people. They appear before many. Now, if these were Old Testament saints that had died 500 years ago, you know, they didn't have pictures in those days. So, you know, you imagine in Jerusalem, here's somebody standing on the corner saying, "Ho, stop the traffic. I was dead 500 years. I'm alive now." "Oh, really? We've got all kind of nuts like you in the city." But if these are people who have died in recent years, and now they show up in the city, and there are people in that city who knew them, who recognized them, what you have is the same dramatic impact made as the resurrection of Lazarus made. And you know, that was the real problem that the Jewish leaders had. Remember in John chapter 12 and verses 10 and 11, the Jewish leaders said that they were going to try to kill Lazarus as well as Christ. The chief priests took counsel together how they might put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many Jews were going away and were believing in Christ. And now you know what the Jewish leaders have on their hand? They have a whole lot of Lazarus. Not just one Lazarus, but many Lazaruses. Because here you have a multitude of people, many, the scripture says, who were raised and now are testimonies to the power of Christ and His ability to give life. So even though you could go either way, that they're raised in glorified bodies, I tend to the view that these were believers, they're called saints, who had died in recent years and now are given resurrection to physical life as a demonstration of the power of God in resurrection. All right, back in Matthew 27. You see that the impact of these events and the collection of all that has happened, both in the physical signs, the earthquake, the darkness, in the way that Christ has died. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 39 says, when the centurion saw how that Christ breathed His last, he is brought to acknowledge that He's the Son of God. So in verse 54 we read, now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake, the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And I tell you, this may be really a declaration of saving faith on the part of this centurion and others. Because in Luke's account, Luke tells us in chapter 23 and verse 47, he began praising God. And to declare here this was truly the Son of God may be a declaration, I believe he was the Messiah, the Son of God being a messianic title. He's been here in the face of the crucifixion. He understands why Christ is being crucified, because he declared himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And now in the face of all these events, and the way that Christ dies, he's overwhelmed with the impact. This indeed was the Son of God. And he begins to praise God. And that's amazing. The religious leaders are here, and they miss it all. Here's a Roman centurion, and he's overwhelmed with the impact. And he begins to praise God. Christ has died. Redemption is accomplished. That is a completed work. The penalty for sin is death, not resurrection. The plan of redemption has been accomplished with the death of Christ. When Christ said, "It is finished," and dismissed his spirit, the penalty for sin was paid in full. Now, the resurrection will be God's declaration that the payment was acceptably made. He was raised because of our justification, according to Romans 4:25. Redemption is finished. It's complete. His burial is important. It's going to be recorded in a moment because that is the declaration that he really died. The gospel is said in 1 Corinthians 15 to be, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. That's proof that he died. He was raised. That's the proof that his death accomplished redemption. And he was seen by many witnesses. That's the evidence that he really was resurrected. I want you to note, though, there's a group of people here in verses 55 and 56. Faithful women. They followed him from Galilee. They had ministered to him during his earthly life. You know, there's only one among the followers of Christ said to be present with Christ during the crucifixion. One among the men. That's John the Apostle. But you know the women are here. The faithful, committed women. Not out front, not making great declarations like Peter, but they're here faithful in their service. We're told that they had been ministering to Christ during his earthly life. Here they are, faithful with him through the crucifixion, even to his death. I think sometimes we really find the spiritual strength, not in our men, but in our women. And I think that's a testimony that's here. They're going to come out again in a moment. The burial of Christ must take place. And again, it must take place according to Scripture. There's a man that comes forward, and I just want to highlight some things that happen here. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. His name was Joseph, and he himself had become a disciple of Jesus. And I want to tell you something about Joseph of Arimathea. You can just jot down the parallel passages. Mark chapter 15 and verse 43. Mark 15, 43. And Luke chapter 23, verses 50 and 51. There we are told that Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin of Israel. Not just a member, but a prominent member of the governing body of Israel. We're also told that he did not give his assent to the execution of Jesus Christ. But John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 38, tells us Joseph of Arimathea had been a secret disciple because he was afraid of the Jews. Here, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent religious leader in the governing body of Israel, now finally takes courage, steps forward to publicly identify himself with Christ in claiming the body. He'd been afraid before this. He had kept his faith in Christ as the Messiah of Israel. The other passages tell us he was one looking for the kingdom. But he had been afraid. But now, all this comes together and he steps forward. You know, interesting thing? In John chapter 19 and verse 39, you know who comes with him? Another important member of the Sanhedrin in Israel. Nicodemus. The one that John chapter 3 tells us came to Jesus by night. Called by Jesus, the teacher in Israel. The one that Jesus says, you must be born again or you'll never see the kingdom of God. And evidently by the grace of God, Nicodemus believed. I think that's amazing. Now, I find it exciting that at least here at this point, Nicodemus comes out. says, I'm here with Joseph of Arimathea to lay claim to the body of Christ. That made clear that they believed in him. And now we're going to give him a burial they found fitting. Pilate assents to the request of Joseph. I'm sure Pilate would be influenced by wealthy people. Besides, he knew Jesus was innocent. Here's another chance to slap the face of the Jews. They said that a man who was crucified or executed as a criminal had to have a criminal's burial. But we have scripture at stake here. We have Isaiah 53:9. His grave was a sign to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. His grave was a sign to be with wicked men, but you know what? It's with a rich man in his death. And Joseph of Arimathea took the body, verse 59, cleans it, wraps it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, and rolls the stone in front of the entrance. Isn't it amazing? Isaiah, centuries earlier, had said that the Messiah would be executed as a criminal, but would be buried with the rich. Contrary to Roman law, you know what Romans did? They just let people hang on the cross until they rotted away and the birds ate their flesh. The Jews, he has to be buried as a criminal. God, he's my son, he'll be buried with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea comes and claims the body. Verse 61, Mary Magdalene was there, the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. You know, you put that with verse 55 and 56, you appreciate the faithfulness of these women. Where's everybody else? Where are these mighty, powerful, brave apostles? I don't know, but you find the women, they've stayed with it all the way through. I'm not saying that there weren't any apostles there, but the scripture doesn't give them any credit. But it does take the time to remind us who was there. These faithful women were with him right through the crucifixion and to the burial. And they're going to be honored, because you know who's going to get the first glimpse of the resurrected Christ? Right, these faithful women. There's still a problem to be resolved, and we can resolve it quickly. The Jews are still afraid. They were afraid of Christ when he's alive. They're afraid of when he's dead. They now remember that he said, after 3 days, I'll be raised up. All of a sudden, now they understand what he's talking about. Before, they used it against him in connection with the temple. Now they go to Pilate and say, this man said that he was going to be resurrected in 3 days. You know, if they come and steal his body and say he was resurrected, we're going to have a bigger problem on our hands than we had before. So we would like you to give us Roman guards, or Roman authority at least, for our temple guards to watch the tomb so that nothing can happen. You know what amazes me in all this? You know what all their elaborate preparations are going to do? They are going to serve as a clear testimony and further evidence that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was indeed a real, genuine resurrection. Because here now you're going to have the full force of the authority of Rome. You're going to have the full force of the leaders of Israel joined together to guarantee that no one can get in or out of that tomb. Now, what's going to be the explanation when the body's gone? So amazing. God even uses their sinful continual rebellion simply as an opportunity to make further proof, give further proof that his son is really raised. Pilate says to them in verse 65, you have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how. And they do. They take the guard, they also seal it. And what they did when they sealed it was they took a cord or a rope and they ran it across the stone and along the wall behind the stone. Then they covered that cord with wax or clay, and then they put the seal of Rome in that wax or clay. That way, if anybody moved the stone, it would break the wax and the clay, and then know something happened. Also meant that anyone who broke that seal had rebelled against Rome and came under the punishment of death themselves. That made it really secure. But you know, at this point, we almost can sit and laugh, can't we? Doesn't it almost become ridiculous? Here you have puny, created human beings. Imagine as God. No, any wonder that God, it says that he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He'll have them in derision. Here you have puny men taking the author of life, putting him in a grave, and now they're putting a cord across it with some clay on it to be sure he doesn't get out. They're going to put some created human beings to stand in front there to be sure nobody gets in. You know, the result of it is the Son of God is going to break forth in power and resurrection will be accomplished. Redemption is complete. The Son of God has died. He's been buried as proof he was dead. It is finished. redemption is accomplished. Even the Roman centurion had to acknowledge, indeed, this was the Son of God. The most important event in time and eternity is the death of Jesus Christ. The most significant thing as far as you and I personally are concerned is, what has been your response to that event? I don't think we can emphasize enough how important it is that we come to grips with the death of Jesus Christ. You cannot avoid that. Jesus Christ has died. He has borne the full brunt of the wrath of Almighty God. How have you responded to that event? Have you recognized He's the Son of God and that you're a sinner deserving of hell and cast yourself in faith upon Him, trusting Him as the one who died for you? That's your only hope. I want to close with reading one passage out of the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. Passage that warns about the danger, as God sees it, of those who stop short of believing in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, listen closely, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the picture here is you have heard that Christ died to pay the penalty for your sin, you go on sinning by refusing to believe in Him. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There is nothing else that could be done to pay the penalty for your sin. Nothing else, only the death of Christ. All that remains is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? You see how God views your refusal to believe in Christ? He says, it's just like you're trampling underfoot my Son. You've regarded the blood of the covenant as unclean. You're saying His death is unfit for me. You have insulted or blasphemed against the Spirit of God. In the face of that, we're reminded, we know Him who says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So He says in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry living God. A terrible thing. Christ has done everything that could be done, willing to have His Son bear the full brunt of His wrath to pay the penalty for your sin. You know what? If you refuse to believe in Him, then God says you will stand before Him as one who has trampled underfoot His Son, who has said that His death is an unclean thing as far as you're concerned. You've blasphemed against the Spirit. You say, I didn't mean to do that. Well, it's important you understand what a serious thing it is before God. When He poured out His wrath upon His Son, that meant now you are demanded and required to believe in Him, or else bear the brunt of that wrath yourself. What has been your response to the death of Jesus Christ? All eternity is determined by that one fact. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise You for such a great plan of redemption, that Your Son should bear our sins in His body. Lord, should stand under condemnation and judgment because of us. Lord, what a marvelous plan of redemption. How privileged we are to know the liberty of being set free in Christ. Lord, I pray that this wonderful truth might make its impact upon us who have believed. So much of an impact, Father, that we'd be burdened to share with everyone we come in contact with, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish, but have eternal life. We pray in His name. Amen.